We've been looking the last few weeks at several what we call foundational questions of the Christian faith. We have looked at what is the Christian gospel, what is the message of Christianity. We have looked at who is God and what's so special about the Bible. We have looked at what is sin. Last week we looked at who is Jesus. And this time I'd like to look at what is the Christian life. What is the Christian life? It'll probably take us more than one message to cover this. If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'd like to start there. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. What is the Christian life? I love this passage of Scripture that Jesus spoke in John, chapter 10, when he calls himself the Good Shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep, and he contrasts himself to the hirelings and to the thief here in chapter 10. But notice what he says, John chapter 10 and verse 10. Let's keep in mind, what is the Christian life? Jesus says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus came to give his sheep life. We know that he is the author of natural life. He's the one that gives us life that we can breathe and live and move around even in a natural way. But here he goes even deeper than that and says, Christ has come. He has come that we might have life. That is, that we might have spiritual life, that we might have eternal life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Jesus did not come to give his life just to take us to glory one day, although praise be to his name, that's the ultimate goal. But Jesus has come and he died for his people, he died for his sheep, that we might live abundantly now, that we might live a life where we know him in a full, in a rich, in a deep way, that we might have great joy in him, that we might have our souls prospering, that we might delight ourselves in him, that we might worship him to live a full and a rich life. I've been reading my Bible reading lately in the book of Ecclesiastes. That book that, if you didn't know Jesus, would get depressing. Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, as you probably know, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. And it goes several times in that book. Vanity of vanities. In Solomon's message there, an essential message there, is everything outside of God is just vanity. Even the normal stuff. Just making a living without Christ in the picture, without a relationship with God, it's all meaningless. It's vanity. Solomon says, what if you spend your whole life and you gain riches and wealth? Guess what's going to happen? You're going to die and somebody else is going to get that. It'll be over and done. Solomon himself said, I gave myself to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction and happiness. He said, I studied. I gained wisdom. And I found out that was vanity. I gave myself to pleasure. And I found that that was vanity. I built things. I had projects. I used my skills. I did great things. And I found all of that was vanity. But Solomon wasn't saying, don't apply yourself. Don't be diligent. Don't work. Don't enjoy life. He was saying all of that without knowing the true and the living God. And without living for the glory of God, it all is vain and worthless. But I'm here to tell you this morning, God's Word is here to tell you and me this morning, that the Christian life is the only life that's not vanity. Say that again. The Christian life, the life of knowing and following Jesus Christ, is the only life that does not end in worthlessness and emptiness and ruin. But Jesus, who's the author of life, has come to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. It's a good life. It's the good life to know Christ and to follow him. But as we say that, it's a hard life. We have to be honest, don't we? The Christian life is not an easy life. The Scriptures compare it to a warfare. It's not a very comforting picture, is it? Compares it to a struggle, to a conflict. You hear see that word conflict and striving used a lot in the Scriptures. The Christian life is a war. It's a battle. You ever said to yourself, man, this is hard. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's hard to be obedient to the Lord. It's difficult. It's a struggle to fight against my sins. It's hard to not be carried away with all the influence and all the glamour of the world. It's really hard to not get distracted with all these lesser things It is. It's a war. It's a battle. It's a conflict. It's difficult. And we have to be honest about that. And we have an enemy. We have our own flesh. We have the world. We have Satan who wants to destroy us. He's no doubt at least part of what Jesus is referring to here with the thief. He's coming to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so we think about the Christian life. It's a joyful life. It's the good life. It's an abundant life. But it has its difficulties. And we have to be honest about that. It requires sacrifice. It requires, as we looked last week at one passage, it requires dying to ourselves. Come and take up your cross. He doesn't mean wear it around your neck, although I'm not opposed to that, but he means you got to die. You got to die to yourself every day and follow me. So it is a life that is demanding and difficult, but yet it's a glorious life. There's mountains and there's valleys in the Christian life, isn't there? If you've walked with the Lord long enough, you can amen that. There's times where there's great feeling of his presence, time where there's great strength, time where it seems like the sun is just shining on you all the time. And then there's valleys, there's struggles. There's times where even in the Psalms, David, or Asaph, I believe it was said one time, Lord, is your mercy just clean gone forever? Does your promise fail? Where are you, Lord? I'm looking for you. I'm praying. I'm seeking you. I'm searching out after you. There are times where there's valleys where it seems like you might be overthrown, where there's the circumstances in life are not pleasant, where it's very difficult. That's all part of the Christian life, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we who have professed faith and love in Jesus Christ ought to give this life our all. We ought to give this life our all. I know of a lot of people, a number of people, who have, I would judge, given it their all, and who've come close to the end, and you did not hear them regretting it. But we've also heard the opposite, haven't you? Heard folks said, man, I wish I'd done better. I wish I had been more dedicated to Christ. I wish I had been more diligent to read God's Word. I wish I had been more faithful to serve and to labor and to know God in a deeper way. So we ought to, like the Apostle Paul, seek to develop this way of living, this mindset of living, what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is what? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I was able to explain that verse to our children recently. We were reading through that chapter, and after that Paul says, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but I kind of still need to stay here to help you all out. I said, kids, that's the way we ought to live. Is that my life is all about knowing and following and serving Jesus Christ. And then to die is gain. Is gain. But as long as I'm here, as long as he's still got me here, I want to serve and minister and be a blessing in his name to others. That's a real good summary for what our lives ought to be. A life of following Jesus, finding our satisfaction in him, being obedient disciples, worshiping him, finding joy in him, and then, whenever he calls us to go home, icing on the cake. Or that is the cake, isn't it? Joy, glory to await us when we cross the finish line. But as long as he has us here, we want to be faithful to do what he's called us to do. So this life is a good life. It's a glorious life. It's an abundant life. But what does it mean to live the Christian life? Well, I want to look this morning at the life of faith. The life of faith. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The life of faith. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, two very familiar passages of Scripture, Paul says there, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is quoting Habakkuk. Habakkuk was in a period of darkness. I think Brother Bobby referred this in Bible study the other night. Habakkuk was in a time where God was bringing judgment over the land. And Habakkuk's praying, God have mercy and send revival. But God says, no, I'm sending judgment. And Habakkuk says, that's not what I prayed for. You're going to send a more wicked nation to punish us. And the conclusion, one of the conclusions that Habakkuk came to that God showed Habakkuk was this: the just shall live by his faith. Romans 1:17 is the most famous place for that, but really he was quoting Habakkuk.
where God said, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's one of the identifying marks of God's people, is faith in God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. That's one of the things that describes us. It's not an option. It's not a maybe. It would be nice if God's people lived by faith. It says, no, those who are justified, those who are God's people, those who are declared righteous, they live by the God-given faith that He has given them. The Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, the first thing we'd say about faith is that we're not talking about faith in something. We're not talking about just a generic faith in anything. As sometimes you might hear people talk about, I've heard somebody say before, look, you just got to believe in something. It may be the stars, it may be the moon, you got to just wish for something, you got to believe in something. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of faith that God gives. We're talking about faith that has an object. Faith that has an object. That is, what do you believe in? That's all the things we've been talking about in this series of these foundational questions. A faith in God, the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in a God that we sang about a little bit ago, a God who is great in faithfulness, a God who doesn't change, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is gracious, a God who is jealous for His glory, a God who is sovereign and all-powerful. That's the object of the Christian's faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ, as we talked about last time. It's faith in the only begotten Son of God. It's faith in the one who came to this world, who gave Himself to redeem us and rose again from the grave the third day. It's not faith in something. It's not faith in philosophy, but it's faith in a person. So that's what trust is. That's what faith is. Faith is confidence and trust in a divine person. We also sang about it, in someone who's alive. Faith is dynamic. It's alive. It's active. It's not faith in a mere philosophy. It's not faith in some theologians. It's not faith in my parents. It's not faith in a heritage, although we can be thankful for a heritage. But ultimately, it's faith in a divine person. It's faith in God. It's a trust, a living confidence and heartfelt trust in our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And this faith is a precious gift from the Lord. You know, we think about the gifts of God. We think about this season of Thanksgiving when we are really calling ourselves and reminding ourselves to give thanks. And so we say, well, we always think, well, what can I give thanks for? And sadly, we have to do that. We have to tell ourselves, what is it now I need to be giving thanks for? And there's a billion things we all know we could go through. But we think about the gifts of God. Do you know that the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of true faith in God, do you know that it is a gift that was free to you, but it was costly to somebody else? Living faith in Christ was free to you, was given freely to you if you're His, but it cost somebody else. It cost the very blood of Jesus Christ. If Christ did not come and shed His blood on the cross, one of the gifts that He purchased for us on the cross was that we might have living faith in God. Without faith, you would not be able to please God. That's kind of shocking, isn't it, in a way? Do you get that? Without faith, without this gift of faith, you and I would not be able to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we would not be able to see spiritual realities. We would not be able to really believe, I mean, from the heart, upon Jesus Christ. Without faith, we would not know what it is to have peace with God. Without faith, we would not know what it is to have free and full forgiveness of all of our sins. We would not be able to experience that. We wouldn't know the joy and the peace and the relief of that. Without faith, we would not be able to have a real, genuine, enduring hope of heaven. Without faith, we would not be able to lay hold on the promises of God. What are some of the promises of God that strengthen you? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We could go on and on and on, but without faith, we would not be able to lay hold on those promises. So faith is a precious gift that God has given to us for us to live by. So faith has an object. Faith is in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Look at the book of Mark chapter 10. I want to notice a number of things about our faith, about the Christian faith. Living the Christian life. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we find out something here about what our whole Christian life should look like, including the area of faith. And we have in this scene here where these young children were brought to Jesus. And Jesus used this as an object lesson to teach something very important about his kingdom. In Mark 10, verse 13, it says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, he put his hands upon them, and blessed them." There's a lot that's being taught here, but I think one of the chief lessons that Jesus is saying is this. He's using these children as an object lesson. And I think he's talking about the good qualities of children, saying, look at these children and learn from these children. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you won't enter therein. Now, there are some bad traits about children. We won't go into those right now, but there's also some good traits, right? One of those good traits of children is they can just get over stuff pretty quickly. They get in an argument, they're, you know, at each other's throats, and 5 minutes later, they're playing the same game. So that's a good lesson for us. Let's get over our problems, forgive, and move on, right? But for the purpose of our study this morning, you've heard the expression, the faith of a child. The faith of a child. This morning, our little 10-month-old didn't wake up thinking, boy, I hope Mom makes good decisions today. I hope I get fed today. I'm really concerned. I hope Dad doesn't get sick today. He's not thinking a thing in the world about those things. He knows they're going to feed me. If I cry loud enough, I'll get fed. I'll get changed. I'll get taken care of because he has an implicit confidence in those who care for him. He has an implicit trust in those who provide for him. Children get a little bit older. Nobody's as smart as my dad, right? Nobody knows it like my dad. If you disagree with my dad, you're wrong because my dad's smarter than everybody. Now that changes after a while, doesn't it, right? But there for a little while, nobody's as smart as my dad. Nobody's as strong as my dad. I mean, if you got into a tussle with my dad, you're going down because dad is smarter than everybody, he's stronger than everybody, and he takes care of me. Now pretty soon, kids grow up, they realize dad's not stronger than everybody and dad's not smarter than everybody. So they grow out of that. They realize, hey, it wasn't all exactly like I thought it was. But that's not the case with you and I. Because our God is stronger than everybody. And our God is wiser than everybody. And our God is totally trustworthy. And so I think one of the things that Jesus is saying here is receive the kingdom of God like a little child. Of an implicit trust and confidence in the goodness, in the power, in the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. That's part of what he's referring to, like when he talks about in Romans 8, how that the Spirit of God has come into our hearts, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. This knowledge, this personal knowledge and closeness and intimacy that the children of God, by the gift of faith, have with their Father. Now, it's sweet for us to think about the faith of a child, isn't it? We just get our hearts warm thinking about that. But then we ought to be convicted and say, why is it that I'm so slow to trust my Father? Why is it that I'm so automatic, it seems, at questioning my God? Do parents explain everything to children? Don't have enough time. Can't explain everything. Sometimes just look, Dad knows best on this one. Don't have time to explain. Does God explain everything to us? Does God give us all the whys and the wherefores? Did God come to Job and say, now Job, here's a 5-page outline of all the reasons all this stuff has just happened to you. That's not the lesson of the book of Job. The lesson of the book of Job is God is sovereign, trust Him, He is faithful no matter what. God doesn't always give us the reasons and the whys and the wherefores, but God says, trust me. Trust me because you know my character, because you know my nature, because you know my promises, because you know my goodness, because you know my fatherly love for you. Oh, that we would have a deeper faith. Oh, that I would have a more implicit trust and confidence in my Father. I may not know, but my Father knows. I'm not sufficient, but my Father's sufficient. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live the Christian life, is to live a life of faith in God. And here again, this is where it reaches the level of the heart. The level of the heart. You know, it's easy to know a lot of right answers, isn't it? It's easy to know a lot of philosophy, a lot of theology, a lot of good stuff, a lot of ideas. But this is the theology of the heart that takes what I know in my head, takes what God's revealed to me in my head, and I apply it to my heart, and with my heart, I trust the things that I know are true. I know God's sovereign up here, but with my heart, I trust God. You are sovereign. My head knows that there's no love like God's love, and so my heart grabs hold and says, God, I know that you love me. I know that you're caring for me. I know you haven't abandoned me. I know you haven't forgotten me. My mind knows for sure God is all wise. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. I know that. And the heart, there's the struggle. The heart says, oh, I'm believing it, but I'm struggling, and I want to believe it more. To live the life of faith, God calls us to live in many ways like a little child. In some ways, He says, grow up, mature. But in some ways, He says, stay like a child with this implicit confidence in your Heavenly Father. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what about else about faith that is important for us to understand? Faith is self-emptying. It's humbling. Look in Galatians chapter 2. And God's made it that way. Right? God has designed this business to where no flesh could glory in His presence. That He would get all the glory and all the honor. So faith requires us to be emptied of ourselves. In Galatians 2, talking about in the realm of salvation and righteousness. Notice what he says here in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 24. He says, he's talking about contrasting the law and grace, the law and righteousness. In Galatians 3:24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's lesson here is this, is that the law was like a school teacher. The law was perfect. The law was high. The law was holy. And the law was designed to teach us that we were not sufficient. The law was designed to teach us that we needed help. All those sacrifices, all those burnt offerings were visible symbols to the people of the holiness of God and their own sinfulness and the need for blood to be shed. All those sacrifices were pointing to that. When they would have to wash themselves with all the ceremonial washings, the lesson was God is holy and you are not, and there's a distance between you and God, and you must be washed before you can enter into His presence. So the law was a school teacher, not to say if you try hard enough, you can clean yourself up. If you do enough, God will accept you. The law was our schoolmaster to what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was teaching us, you are not enough. You need a righteousness that you don't have. You need a cleansing that you can't provide for yourself. You need a purity, a merit that you can't produce on your own. And so what does faith do in salvation? Faith looks to the only one who can cleanse me. Faith looks to the only one who has merit to make me right with God. Faith looks to the only one who can cleanse me and make me acceptable in the presence of God. So faith causes us to be emptied of ourselves. Now, naturally, you know that this doesn't come naturally to us. Naturally, we think we're self-sufficient. Naturally, we're stuck on ourselves. But when God gives the gift of faith to us, He forces us to see, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. But faith points us to the one who is enough. But not only in the realm of salvation, but in the book of 2 Corinthians, for every aspect of life. So faith causes us to look away from ourselves to another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was talking about his ministry. And we can take what Paul says and apply it to all of our lives, all of our individual ministries and all of our living. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." I remember one time I heard that verse preached on, and it was so freeing to me. It was so encouraging to me. Oh, Lord, thank you, that's in there. Paul says, here I have this great ministry God's called me to. I'm a minister of the new covenant. He's talking about the new covenant. I have this tremendous calling God's given to me in redemptive history. What a calling, what a task, what a high responsibility. And then Paul was talking about what he had done what God had done in the Corinthians life. Paul says, it wasn't me. Because I'm not thinking of myself as sufficient, but my sufficiency is of God. Let me just say it real bluntly. You don't have what it takes to live the Christian life. I'm sorry, you just don't. And I don't either. You don't have what it takes to save yourself or to keep yourself saved. You don't have what it takes in and of yourself to glorify God in your marriage, as a parent, as a grandparent. You don't have what it takes to resist temptation on your own. You don't have what it takes in and of yourself to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But here's the good news. But our sufficiency is of God. The Apostle Paul would say, I can't do anything by myself, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in that context, when Paul said that in Philippians 4, he was talking about contentment. Talking about contentment. That's one of the most elusive virtues, isn't it, for us? But Paul said, I have learned to be content, and I have done this because in Christ I can do all these things. In Christ I can learn to be content. In Christ I can grow to curb my tongue or curb my temper. By the grace of Christ, by His sufficiency, I can fulfill the calling that He has given to me. So faith, it looks away from ourselves, and faith draws upon the resources of somebody else who is God. Faith looks away from itself and it draws upon God's riches, upon God's treasures, upon God's bounty. We sing that hymn, maybe it was this morning, and new supplies of grace each hour I meet while pressing on to God. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I heard a preacher one time who I know and love and respect. One of those guys who just looks like he's always got it together, right? I remember him saying one time, he said, my first prayer every morning is, Lord, I need you today. I need you today. That's where we're to live, brothers and sisters. We're to live as God, I need you today. Your grace is sufficient. Your wisdom is enough. I am poor, God, but you're rich. I'm weak today, but you're strong. I'm sinful, but you're gracious and holy and merciful. I need you today. The hymn writer had it done well when I think it was to her that she wrote, I need thee, what? Every hour, most gracious Lord. In sickness and pain and joy, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you, right? So, faith is self-emptying. It looks away from itself for salvation. It looks away from itself to live the Christian life, to walk in obedience and service to the Lord. So faith is self-emptying. Faith, as we've already mentioned, is confidence from the soul in God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Faith is confidence from the soul, deep in the soul, towards God. I love what Paul's language here. Now remember, I could tell you all day long, and I should, rest your case with God. Trust your everything to God. And I can tell you that, and I would be right, and you need to listen because it's God's word, right? But we're going to look at somebody who is writing from the cauldron of suffering who said that. We're going to look at somebody, number one, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but number two is living this out. This is his last letter, most scholars believe. It's where he said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, I'm ready to be offered. Paul was writing from prison. He was writing from suffering. He was writing from pain. In this very letter, Paul says, I forget who he's writing to, he says, come quickly before winter to bring me my coat. Paul's really suffering here. Here's somebody who's hurting, he's suffering, he's alone. He says in this book, all they who are in Asia have turned away from me. Demas has turned away from me. I've suffered all these things. So in the midst of this situation, the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. It's not just theory with me. I've walked with him. I've experienced him. I know whom I have believed. And Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep or guard or preserve that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, the word committed here is literally deposited. Where do you deposit your valuables? Where do you put your money? You want it to say FDIC, right? You want it to say insured for a whole bunch. You're not going to deposit your wealth in some kind of a shade tree operation, are you? We're going to deposit it somewhere where you're pretty sure it's safe and secure. Somewhere that's reputable. Somewhere that has a good reputation. Somewhere that you're confident it's trustworthy. Well, Paul wasn't just pretty sure. Paul was all the way sure. And Paul said, I have deposited. Here I am in suffering. Here I am in pain. Here I am. My Christian life has been a life of suffering. But Paul wasn't saying, man, I wish I could just rewind and just do something else. But Paul said, I know whom I've believed. And I have deposited my everything into the hands of the one who is totally trustworthy. I have deposited my life and my soul and my eternal well-being and my well-being right now. I have deposited it into the hands of the one who has the perfect reputation, of the one who's totally trustworthy. Now, friends, there's no other place to deposit your well-being. Every other place is a foolish investment. This is the only place to deposit the well-being of our souls. And Paul said it in the midst of suffering. So faith in God is this deep, heartfelt confidence of the soul. What else is faith? Look in Hebrews chapter 11. And you see how that glorifies God? See, our faith is designed to give glory to God. What does that say about God? What does it say about God that we would deposit our everything with Him? It says, wow, what a God you serve. If you had 100 recommendations for this is a great place to invest your money, you'd say, wow, people are glorifying this place of investment by their good opinion. And when we deposit our well-being with God, when we have confidence in God, when we look away from ourselves to God's resources, when we're like a little child who has implicit confidence in God, we're glorifying God. Our faith is saying, you are glorious. You are worthy. You're worthy to be trusted. So our faith brings glory to God. Hebrews chapter 11. What else does faith do? Faith gets to work. Faith gets to work. A lot of times faith and works are contrasted in the Scriptures, and we understand that. But here where he says the idea is that a true faith is going to produce a product in the life. A true faith that God gives is going to affect the life. How do you know Abraham believed God? How do you know Abraham trusted God? Abraham's called the father of the faithful. When we think of a man of faith, he's one of the first characters that should come to mind. Well, how do we know he trusted God? There are a whole bunch of verses where Abraham said, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, I trust you, I believe you. He may have said that somewhere, I'm sure he did, but how do we know Abraham trusted God? How do we know Abraham had faith? because of what he did, because he acted upon his faith. Talk, not always, but talk can be cheap, can it? We can talk all day long about how much we trust God. And we should talk about it. We should encourage each other that God is worthy to be trusted. But our faith is proven, my brothers and sisters. Our faith is shown to be genuine by how it affects our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. How do we know Abraham trusted God? Because of what he did. Because of how it affected his life. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. History tells us that that was, for its time, it was a very advanced, nice place to live. That's where all his family was. That's where he was from. He grew up in a pagan religion. But God called Abraham. God gave him the gift of faith. And God said, get out of this place. I'm not telling you where you're going, but you must leave. You're going to a place where you're going to inherit a great inheritance. So by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham obeyed, and he got up, and he left everything he'd ever known. He left his old way of life. He was willing to leave things that were comfortable, things that were familiar to him, because God had called him. And Abraham went to live in tents. He was wealthy, but he didn't have a secure, stable place. He went from place to place because he was really looking for a city, an eternal city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God told Abraham, Abraham, take your son. Abraham had waited all these years. He waited all these years for the promised son. And by the way, what does the name Abraham mean? Father of many nations. God gave him that name. His name was Abram, and he changed it to Abraham, which means father of many nations. So imagine before Isaac comes along that you're Abraham and you're traveling along and somebody says, hey, what's your name? He says, my name is Abraham. They say, oh, that means father of many nations. How many children do you have? He says, I don't have one. Well, why in the world do you have that kind of a name? Because God promised he's going to send me a son. Oh, okay. But Abraham believed. He had his moments of weakness. We know that, his moments of failure, but he believed. He believed that God would be faithful to his promise. He might say, I know it sounds crazy, I know I'm getting pretty old, but God told me, God said that he was going to give me a son. And God finally gave the son. And then the son gets old, you know, grows up a little bit, and God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up. And Abraham, by faith, obeyed. He obeyed. Abraham, it says here, he knew God had said, you're going to have a father of many nations. So he said, you know what? God can raise him from the dead. Abraham had never seen a resurrection. He said, God has promised me that he was going to make a great seed through Isaac. And if he's telling me to offer him up now, it must mean that he can raise him from the dead. He must have that kind of power because I know he's trustworthy. I know he's faithful. Now, brothers and sisters, God is not in the habit of calling you to offer up your children. God is not likely to tell you, leave your home and I'm not going to tell you where you're going. That could happen, but that's not. But he's told you many things right here in his word. He's told you and I many things right here in his word. And so our calling is to believe God, to believe his character, and to act on that faith. To act on that faith. You've heard me say this before. How many times are we guilty of acting like atheists or agnostics? We never say, oh, I'm an agnostic. I don't believe there's a God. But how many times do we act that way? Well, there's no use to pray for that. That's not really going to do any good. I could pray for that. That's not going to do any good. I'm a cynic. I've lived long enough. I've seen how the world is. I'm just not going to pray about that. We can get cynical, can't we? We can get negative. I'm not telling you God's going to answer everything you pray for. I'm not going to say that He's going to answer yes everything you pray for. But I'm saying if I believe God, and I believe He's powerful, and He's wise and sovereign, and He calls on me to pray, I better pray. I better pray big. I better pray as if God is big, and as if He's rich, and if He's mighty. You heard the story, I've told it before, of Martin Luther's wife, that one time she was dressed in her funeral clothes, and how that Martin said, "Well, who died? What funeral are you going to?" She said, "God died." He said, "Woman, don't be crazy. God didn't die." She said, "Well, the way that you've been acting lately, it would seem that God is dead." We can identify, can't we? How many times do we say, "God, I'll follow you"? We don't say it. We don't say it, but we say it in our hearts. "I'll follow you as long as it's comfortable." Think it was comfortable for Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees? Think it was comfortable to him to leave everything he'd ever known, to leave all his familiar surroundings, to go to address unknown, and know where he was going? Think that was comfortable? Think it was comfortable for him to take up his son, load the wood, climb the mountain? But Abraham believed God, and so therefore he obeyed God. Abraham believed God's character. He believed in His trustworthy nature. He knew that anything God commanded him would not be against him. It was good for him. And so he trusted God. Faith works. Faith gets to work. Faith believes God and acts on that faith. Faith, we could say, uses its feet. Doesn't just use its head, but it uses its feet. I'm going to act upon what I know is true. I'm going to act upon what God has revealed to me in His Word. Well, we've seen that faith has an object, this childlike faith. Faith is self-emptying. It's looking to the resources of another. We've seen that faith gets to work. It acts on what it believes. But also notice this, that faith trusts God in the darkness. Look in Psalm 62. As we alluded in the first part of the message, the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy. And God has not promised you or me a life free from great struggle and great trial and great darkness. But in Psalm 62, Brother Bobby covered this verse in Bible study Thursday night. So good. Look at what he says in verse 8. Psalm 62 in verse 8. Says, trust in Him. Trust in Him when? Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in Him at all times. Trust in Him when things make sense and when they don't make sense. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before your God. Tell Him your fears. Tell Him your burdens. Tell Him your anxieties. Pour it out before Him. Because He's a refuge for us. One time, Jeremiah the great prophet, got into a season of such darkness in his soul that he said, "My hope is perished forever." That's hard for us to believe. Jeremiah, you're somebody who has heard God speaking to you. I mean, you've experienced some pretty special things. You're a prophet of God. You're anointed of God. But Jeremiah got so low that he said, "My hope is perished forever." Elijah, the prophet, who had been on Mount Carmel, who had called down fire from heaven, said, "The God that answers by fire, let Him be God." And God had answered that prayer, and a great victory was won that day for the glory of God over the false prophets of Baal. And then the next day, Jezebel sends a message to Elijah. Says, "Buddy, you're a marked man." And he runs as fast as he can. You look on the map. It mentions that he went a long way. And then it says he went to that spot. He left a servant and went a day's journey into the wilderness. And that guy was running. And he gets weak. He gets tired. He's overwhelmed from his journey. He's scared. He's afraid. He probably feels guilty at what a coward he is. He says, God, just go ahead and take my life. This is Elijah the prophet. This is one of the heroes we call him. But God's good, isn't he? Isn't God good? When our faith gets low, God said, Elijah, what you need is you need to eat and you need to sleep. So he sent him a raven with some food. He went to sleep, woke back up, gave him some more food. And then God talked to him in a still, small voice. Our faith can get low. Our faith can get weak. Darkness can seem to swallow us up. God is good. And God is gracious. Just like Jesus told Peter, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter fell, but his faith didn't fail totally, did it? The Lord renewed him and restored him and picked him back up. So God calls on us to trust him in dark seasons. We've already alluded to Job. We think about Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers. He's there for 13 years. And we don't know all what went through his mind and his heart and his head, but we never find that he abandoned God. But he was full of bitterness and said, forget the whole thing. What does the Bible teach us over and over and over again? The lesson is trust God. Trust God. Trust God. Trust God. That's the lesson over and over and over again. Now, in closing, let me say a few things by way of application. Number one, we need to recognize that we struggle with unbelief. We need to recognize that. Jesus, when he was dealing with his disciples, with his own disciples, who had seen great miracles, great works of his power, what did he continue to have to say to them? Oh, ye of little faith, where is your faith? And rebuked them for their unbelief. In one place he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. So we have to recognize there's unbelief in this sinful heart of mine. And to the point is this, is don't go easy on your unbelief. Don't go easy on your unbelief. This is why I say, well, do you have any sin in your life? Well, just a little unbelief, but that's all. Well, that's a big deal. I know we've all got it. We all struggle with it. But don't go easy on your unbelief. Say, no, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to repent of letting cynicism and doubt take over my mind and my heart. I'm going to repent of constantly questioning God's word. Now, I may not understand everything, but I want to believe what God says, and I want to believe in his character. So, don't go easy on your unbelief. But next, remind yourself of the object of your faith. It's like we said earlier, we have an object to our faith. So the lesson today is have faith in faith. The delay is to have faith in God, because our faith is weak. Our faith falters. But I want to continue to look to God, even with my weaknesses. Lord, here I am again. Here I am again. Give me wisdom again. Give me strength again. So I'm not having faith in faith, but I'm reminding myself of the object of my faith, this great, faithful, sovereign, glorious God. And then we also ought to ask ourselves, do I have joy? Do I have joy in my life? Do I have peace? And if I consistently don't, then it may be, there may be many problems, or maybe I'm not believing God. In Romans 15 and verse 13, I love this passage. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So if I'm consistently not having joy and peace in my life, I need to ask myself, am I actively really laying hold of who that my God is? And am I rejoicing in Christ and what he's done for me? And am I resting in that? Am I trusting in that? Am I trusting in God's character to lead me, to guide me, and to provide for me? So don't go easy on your unbelief. Don't go easy on your unbelief. Ask yourself, do I have joy? Do I have peace? Well, it's going to come in large part through believing, actively laying hold of the promises of God. But I would say this also, something that helps me out of my life, is embrace what we might call the workouts of faith. God hasn't given you faith. Faith is like a muscle. God hasn't given us faith for that muscle to lie unused. God is going to see to it that our faith is tried. 1 Peter chapter 1. God is going to see to it that our faith is tried. And so sometimes we have things that come into our life and we panic. Oh no, what's happening? I don't know what's happening to me. I'm overwhelmed. But wait a second. This is an opportunity for me to exercise the faith that God's given to me. This is an opportunity for me to lay hold of the Word of God when it was given to me for these times like this. So embrace those workouts of faith. Says, God, I want to believe you right now, even though I don't like what's going on or even don't even know what's going on. But I want to use this time as an opportunity to trust you in this season. The Christian life, it's a good life. It's an abundant life, and it is a life of faith. If you're like me, you can identify with that father who brought his son to Jesus. This son was possessed with an evil spirit even for a long time. And the man brought him to the disciples and they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus comes in the scene and kind of asks what the problem is. And the man, in a pitiful way, says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion." And Jesus said, "All things are possible to them that believe." And the man, it says, he cried out with tears. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Can you say that in your heart? "Lord, I do believe you. I do trust in Jesus. I do love your word. I do know that you're faithful. But Lord, here with tears, help my unbelief. Help my weakness. Help me to live day by day in faith." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals light to us and truth to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the abundant life that you've given to your people through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless us to have that deep confidence of the soul in you. Lord, we do bemoan our unbelief. We do groan over our times when we're given to doubt. But Lord, help us to trust you. Help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.